The following message, John Newton, number 3, Growth in Grace, was delivered on Sunday evening, September 13, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
We have just sung Newton's hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. I wonder which verse you like the best. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Or perhaps, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, O prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Or the practical language of weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Now, would it make any difference as to how willing you were to sing that and use his words as a vehicle of praise if perchance he might have written this while he's still a slave trader? Would it do anything to you to find out that he was actually sitting on his slave ship as a captain in the bay just off of Africa, and while he's composing these words, he's waiting for the longboat to arrive again, loaded with African slaves? We're here tonight to talk about sanctification, that long, gradual process of being made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For very likely some of us have a little bit of a visceral reaction to that sort of news, that kind of beginning of this. How could a man possibly compose such words of spiritual experience with Jesus Christ while he is still involved in the slave trade? I don't know if I want to sing the words of a slave trader. Well, justification is something of that legal act. I've got to get over here to the right slide. The legal act where God declares us to be righteous based on the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Justification takes us from the moment of our faith and makes us to be 100% morally perfect, as the millions of our sins, the $1 million worth of our sins, go to Jesus Christ, and the few hundred billion of his perfect righteousness comes to our account. That's what we wanted to see this morning in his conversion. But there's also then something of the beginning of sanctification that focuses on the heart, where sanctification is that long, gradual process of ups and downs, where David drops down into the valley of adultery and murder, but doesn't stay there, but repents. And the overall incline of his life is that of growth in grace, but we never jump up and reach 100% moral perfection in our lives until we die and go to heaven or Christ returns again. And this chart, just for thoroughness or background from where I'm coming from and understanding the scriptures, there is, at the point of conversion, a definitive jump up, initial sanctification, definitive sanctification. Then there is that long, gradual process, the ups and downs, ongoing sanctification. And then there is the final or the climactic sanctification, where we die, go to heaven, and there's 100% moral renovation of our whole nature. Well, as you see your handout sheet this evening, I hope it's got Roman numeral 1, something of the blank for blemishes. The blemishes in Newton's moral transformation. Does that sound right for your handout sheet? Newton talks about how he was a changed man. He arrives there in Ireland. He's going to church on a daily basis. He has had some personal dealings with God where he pledged to be the Lord's forever. But then we heard of something of a change. That brings us to A, Newton's general backsliding. Joseph Manistee of Liverpool, he's the one who owned the ship that found Newton. This Joseph Manistee wanted to hire John Newton to be the captain of a slave trading ship. And this guy who's normally never deliberate, this guy who's normally so full of himself, he's got his arrogance. Instead, John suggests to his boss that he not be the captain of the slave ship, but that he go along and be the first mate on the slave ship. But soon after my departure from Liverpool, I began to grow slack in waiting on the Lord, he recalled. I declined fast. By the time I arrived at Guinea, I seemed to have forgotten all the Lord's mercies. I was almost as bad as I was before. I noted this morning his growth in grace that he didn't go back into the blasphemings, the mocking of God. But he does speak of something of the difficulties. If there was, on the one hand, something of his slow or initial growth in grace, Newton writes, "The enemy prepared a train of temptations, and I became his easy prey." So we've got the need here, the blemishes in his growth in grace. Secondly, B, Newton's slave trading. The first thing that we want to say about the slave trading, as awful as it was, involving the packing of folks into the ship, ships specially designed for this purpose. The two levels, slaves stuck in on shelves, one crowded in, sometimes 225, 270 of them packed in, and always chained with someone else the full time they're aboard. They're at least chained to one another and oftentimes attached to the deck on those occasions when they would get up above. And we want to recognize that later he's going to become an abolitionist. We want to recognize that there is a place in Sierra Leone that is called Newton, where these folks living there say, yeah, we recognize he was a slave trader, but we also recognize his significant contribution to the abolition of the slave trade, and so we like to call our town Newton. Well, Newton's lack of moral qualms about the slave trade merely showed that he was a young man of his time, and he accepted the prevailing standards and attitudes of his own generation. The earliest murmurs of protest came from the Quakers in Philadelphia in 1758, and they declared that simply that slavery was inconsistent with Christianity. But the first sign of a campaign for the abolition of slavery appeared in 1783 when English Quakers formed an association. That's 1783. But Newton is a slave ship captain back in 1748. And so we have to be careful of taking something of our way of thinking about slavery and imposing it on Newton as a 21, 22, 23, 24-year-old back years before discussion of abolition even came in. Newton needed a livelihood in order to propose marriage to Polly Catlett. That was the 13-year-old that he met at the doorway? Yes, the answer to the question of several, he did marry her. As maid of the Brownlow, Newton was at the forefront of bartering worthless trinkets in return for able-bodied men, putting slaves in irons, dragging them on board the ship, and keeping them captive in horrific conditions below the decks. But there is no indication that Newton's coming to faith in Christ significantly altered anything that he did as a slave captain, tearing husbands away from their wives and children, shackling these screaming men in heavy fetters, and chaining them in the overcrowded squalor that would have disgraced the animal pens of a slaughterhouse, the biographer, were the routine tasks for the shipmates of a slave trading ship. There's a blemish in his growth and grace. Thirdly, see Newton's sexual immorality. Newton, when he's going to write about the slave trade and he's going to write his pamphlet, he talks about how he knows that slave ship captains have used thumb screws on the slaves to punish them. It's a way you can inflict a whole lot of pain, and yet you don't put any marks on your precious commodity, so that when he steps up on the block in Charleston, they can't see the pain that you inflicted on him and got him into line. But Newton is going to write about this, that some guys did this, but he's not going to write publicly and offer that, yeah, I did this. And there's a similar way when with something of the immorality, he's going to write of what others did, but he doesn't come out and say publicly, and something's going out to the whole nation, that he did this. Now, I am viscerally troubled by the assessment of Jonathan Aitken, the biographer, regarding Newton at this point in his life in 1748. I don't want to believe that after the storm in the North Atlantic in March and his great turning day, that sometime later in 1748 and 1749, when he was the first mate on this slave ship, that he was somehow involved with these women. However, I'm also emotionally repulsed by what David did regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. Aitken. Without being totally explicit on the licentious side of his excesses, it is clear from his later accounts of his life in this period that Newton indulged himself in the sexual abuse of native women on board ship, for he admitted that he, quote, had followed a course of evil which a few months before I should have not supposed myself any longer capable of. I had little desire and no power to recover myself. Now, how can this be? He's madly in love with Polly, but she's back there in England, and has talked with her of marriage before leaving England. However, there's a blatant inconsistency in his life. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Well, is this an instance that proves that Newton was not yet a believer? He could not have been justified even? Or is this an instance of a weak believer falling back into a former life dominating sin? Romans 7 verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Was Newton yet a believer in 1748? I don't know. Newton himself seems to send conflicting messages, but God knows. But plainly and very importantly, and Newton doesn't stay here in this immorality. whether he was falling back into it as one who was regenerate or he wasn't yet, he doesn't stay there. There's repentance and he moves on. Now, what should we do if we found out that on the slave ship, that Newton wasn't even yet a true believer? He had called on God in the midst of the storm of the great Atlantic, and now if he did know definitively that he wasn't converted, what should he do? Should he give up on God? Should he quit asking God, calling out to God to save him? I think with the words of Peter are appropriate here. All these others have gone away. Do you disciples, you want to go away too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I know what it is as a high schooler to sleep during sermons. I had this elaborate way of leaning forward, resting my head on the pew, had the foolish thought in my mind that the preacher couldn't tell what I am doing. As one who stands in the pulpit, I can see when a little note gets, I can see when somebody is exchanging glances with, I see all sorts of things. Or we've got glass in the back, I can see when someone leaves the nursery and walks down to the water fountain and goes into the kitchen. You can see a great deal. So for me to think that somebody wouldn't know that I was... But I would always wake up at the invitation at the end and I would ask God to save me. It went on for a period every Lord's Day for probably 5 years. It was a process in John Bunyan of calling on God. And if some young person is, well, I prayed to God that he would save me and nothing happened. Well, God may be testing it. How bad do you want it? How many times are you willing to come and pray to God that he would save you? There needs to be that disposition of our, I'm a sinner, I'm on the way to hell, and you're the only one that's got any ability to do anything about it. Where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm staying here asking and asking again with the confidence that all the Father gives me will come. And if necessary, will come and come and come time and again. For the one who comes to me, I will by no means be cast out. Fourthly, D, another blemish. Newton's weakness as a spiritual leader. Reflecting on their early marriage, which happened in 1750, it's rather probable that if I could have remained at home, my great attachment to Polly would have drawn me into the same path, and that we should have looked no higher for our happiness than to our mutual satisfaction in each other. He was clearly worried by what he was missing in his spiritual life because he was so infatuated with his wife. He had a sense that at times that his relationship with his wife was an idolatrous attachment that was separating him from the Lord. After reading books, Scougal, Hervey, Doddridge, Burnett, on Hale in the early months of 1752, Newton had a sense that he desperately needed a prayer partner. And he was worried about his lack of fellowship with other Christians. Well, he should be. He's out on a ship and he's isolated. There's very little fellowship for him. He's not able to attend church in the means of grace. He wanted someone to pray with. But he found that he was, quote, greatly hindered by a cowardly, reserved spirit. He was wanting to talk to Polly about them praying together. So we'll read about it in one of his journals, but he doesn't have the nerve to speak to the love of his life and say, could we pray together? The whole matter of their praying together got solved by Polly proposing that they should try praying aloud together. He goes, I felt like a person committing his dearest treasure to his nearest friend, said Newton. So he celebrates the occasion. We might wonder if Newton is really ready for marriage if he's not able to say to Polly, "Let's pray." Blemishes. Secondly, Roman numeral 2. Areas of obvious growth in Newton's moral transformation. There is that initial sanctification. There is that progressive sanctification. There is ultimate sanctification. And if we think in terms of the graph here of sanctification, is there any indication in his life that he moved in that long gradual progress, a longer gradual process, that there was any notable movement? Was there progress in his sanctification? First of all, A, from rebellion to responsible leadership. Early on, he had this devil-may-care, this reckless attitude whose personal motto used to be, never deliberate. To the point where he is a more cautious 25-year-old who was deliberating with a new modesty on the right choices for his future. He's asked to take command of the Brownlow, the slave trading ship. Quote, upon mature consideration, I decline for the present. Hitherto unsettled and careless, I thought I had better make another voyage first to learn to obey and acquire further insight and experience in business before I ventured to make such a change. He's gone from the never deliberate and just jump into the ocean without thinking of the consequences to, what if I don't do well as a slave ship captain? Will I get fired? Then how will I be able to get married? And he's thinking of things down the road. I suggest that there is a mark of change from his rebellious impetuosity to something of a responsible consideration. As the first mate on the Brownlow, then the captain of the Duke of Argyll, and then the African, he faced mutineers. He took three troublemaking sailors and had to exchange them into the British Navy. That's a little ironic, isn't it? As he's a rebellious kid, he gets impressed in, and now in a position of responsibility, these guys won't listen. I've tried this one, and they won't listen. Well, I'll tell you what, there's a HMS, one of Her Majesty's ships over there, and he's got to make the hard decision. He's not going to rejoice to put these guys in the military. When you think back on John's rebellion against his father, his rebellion against four ship captains in a row, composing the song to vilify Captain Penrose, who was a friend of his dad, who was very kind to him. And then you think of the movement, how Newton becomes a pastor and a leader of the church in Olney and then London. And eventually he becomes a leader among pastors. 1783, he founded the regular discussion group of the evangelical leaders. It was called the Eclectic Society. Out of this group of men meeting, the Church Missionary Society and the Christian Observer magazine grew. It had a pivotal role in something of society at the time, and John Newton and another guy were the founders and leaders pretty much in this group. Newton was like the Apostle Paul. Paul radically changed from being the violently arrogant persecutor of the church to one who was willing to spend and be spent for believers who may not exactly appreciate the Apostle Paul at the moment. I'm thinking of the church at Corinth. William J. says, I saw Mr. Newton near the closing scene. He was hardly able to talk, and all I find that I had noted down upon my leaving him was this. This is interesting, is it? William J., an author, and he's got the notion of take pen and paper when you go talk to Newton. There's going to be something that he says. Well, the only thing that I came up with here as he's facing death is this. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Are you discerning any movement from the arrogance to the humility of this man? Four ship captains in a row who all despise Newton as an arrogant, self-centered, unheeding troublemaker. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Listen now to the biographer, the first biographer of John Newton, Josiah Bull. We have a kid that grew up in our church, Josiah Bull. William Bull was the close, long-time ministerial friend of John Newton. And this is what he says of John Newton from his vantage point and his father's more intimate vantage point of Newton. It was Newton's goodness rather than his greatness that rendered him so especially attractive. The abundance of the grace of God that was in him. In this respect, he was preeminent, justifying the eulogy of William Jay, who speaks of him as one of the most perfect instances of the spirit and temper of Christianity he ever knew. Some men excel in one virtue more than another, but Newton's character was beautiful in its entireness. It rested on a solid foundation, the initial Christian grace of humility. And of this grace, he was a most striking example. He never for a moment forgot that by the grace of God, he was what he was. Very interesting quote, isn't it? I mean, it's striking just for the fact that that William Jay is going to be talking in terms of the initial Christian grace. Which one? Well, it's humility, of course. Secondly, B, any indication of growth in grace, progressive sanctification? Yes, from immorality to 40 years of God-honoring marriage. In his settled atheism of his early years, Newton was not exactly a one-woman-for-life sort of man. Not exactly meeting the requirements of an elder being the husband of one wife. Newton told his friend Richard Cecil in later life that when as a slave ship captain and newly married and a believer with remaining sin, that he fought temptation with his diet. Whatever his diet was, by the time he reached the coast of Africa and he's now loaded up with 270 or 225 slaves on a ship, and he knows what has happened in the past, he goes to a very strict diet of vegetables and water in order to curb his libido. Now, I'm not sure whether that vegetarian diet works. But the point is that here is a man who sees the danger, who sees the remaining corruption within himself, and he is willing to put to death the deeds of the body by saying, there's no wine for you, buddy. Not during this time. Not during the time where your word as captain is absolute. This is a part of the process of sanctification. And you might see Newton and all of his sexual immorality and think, okay, he's going to come marry this poor British girl who doesn't have a clue as to what he's really like and what kind of mess is that marriage going to be. But the root of the matter is in him. The Spirit of God is causing fruit to be produced within him. And so he ends up having a 40-year-long marriage to Polly, the love of his life. And they have a kingdom-useful marriage. For all the pressures of his work and her problems of ill health, they had an exemplary marriage. Exemplary Christian marriage. Rooted in love, prayer, and service to others. Polly was a rock of support to her husband's ministry. As a housewife, she provided a steady flow of hospitality for the cavalcade of guests who stayed in or called at the vicarage. As a sympathetic listener, her care for distressed individuals such as the disturbed William Cooper or the bereaved Hannah Wilberforce showed great kindness and gentleness. Those same qualities in Polly emerged in a maternal form when the Newtons in 1774 adopted their daughter, as their daughter, an orphan niece, Betsy Catlett. They appeared in filial form when Polly's ailing father, George Catlett, needed so much medical attention that he came to live in the vicarage in 1776 until he died there 6 months later. Amidst all these comings and goings, John and Polly Newton enjoyed a married life of deep mutual dependency, but it was not without its strains, stresses, and temporary separations. Polly died from cancer December 15, 1790. 40 years of exemplary marriage, kingdom-useful marriage. He told the assembled mourners that it would not be right for him to speak of her excellences. So as his funeral meditation, he will speak rather of her faults and failings. These alleged weaknesses, such as her excessive devotion to him, were made to sound so positive that one member of the congregation, William Jagan, made the wry observation, if these were her chief faults, what were her excellences? Later, Newton would speak of Polly in terms of three frequent illustrations after she had passed. Polly was alone from God to him. Polly was the hinge on which his life turned. Polly's death was a wound that needed to be healed. 3 years after her death, Newton published an edited version entitled Letters to a Wife. Some of his friends, what are you thinking? Publishing your private correspondence to your wife? That's just inappropriate. However, Newton's friend and Eclectic Society co-founder Richard Cecil chided the author for being such an overloving correspondent to his wife that the book was bound to cause trouble for husbands. The ladies will be in raptures with Newton, wrote Cecil, and we husbands are not sure but that we may suffer loss of esteem for not writing our own wives such gallant letters. John Newton exemplified a self-denying love spoken of in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Newton also exemplified a self-identifying love from Ephesians 5, now verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as an extension of themselves. You are so wrapped up with me that you are a part of me that I can't help but love you because you're merely an extension of myself. What a transformation from his early godless animal behavior to the loving intimacy of long-term marriage. Measured over 4 decades. Thirdly, see. Any examples in this guy, any indications of growth in grace over the course of the long haul? Well, thirdly, see. From blasphemy to gospel endeavor and worship. Any progress in Newton using his mouth against God to his using his mouth for God? Remember, 1747, he's age 21, he's on Captain Swanwick's ship, and he's constantly getting in trouble with the captain, the unbelieving captain, because of his foul mouth. And he never, as a sailor, he never met another sailor with a worse mouth than his own. That begins to change, doesn't it, with the gospel coming. As an evangelizing friend, Now his mouth is used for speaking. Newton, as when he's a, his last voyage as a slave ship captain, he encourages a Job Lewis to travel with him. He first met Job Lewis 8 years before when they were on the same military ship. And Lewis had been a clean living young man of pure faith, keen discipline. Newton was then a rebellious and aggressively ill-disciplined atheist. And Newton now looked at this Job Lewis in his apostasy, and he in part blamed himself because years earlier he had tried to pull him away from his faith in God. And Lewis was now as bad as what Newton had been. So the repentant Newton now wanted to reconvert Lewis back to a godly, righteous, and sober life. So he's able to say, the spiritual agenda of this voyage to Africa, America, and back to Liverpool is Lewis's conversion. I hoped in the course of my voyage, my arguments, example, and prayers might have some good effect on him, recalled Newton. But my intention was better than my judgment. Job Lewis died of a fever contracted in Africa. But there's a change. Instead of cursing God, there's a desire to use his mouth for evangelizing for the glory of God. We see this change from his cursing to his beginning as a worship leader. Newton, his captain, can tell his crew that this is what we're going to do. And so he said, we're going to hold worship services of Christian worship for his crew on the Argyle. Attendance is mandatory. You'll all be there. And I will be preaching. As a beginning author, he wrote his autobiography as a testimony to the amazing grace of God reaching to him as an undeserving sinner. That's not exactly his mouth, but it's his pen. But his words are going in the direction of praising God as a settled local pastor at Olney. He was a diligent preacher of the gospel of grace. Then at St. Mary Woolnoth in London, he continued to build up the glory of God by his preaching and his traveling. He made journeys around the country to the towns and the cities where there was a hunger for gospel preaching. Wherever anyone will listen, I'm willing to travel there and preach for the glory of God. As a hymn writer, 1779, Newton published Olney Hymns. Of the 348 hymns, Newton did 281, and his friend William Cooper wrote 67. The hymnal was widely used, had a profound impact on the worship of the churches in the UK and the United States. So Newton was wonderfully used in promoting God-honoring words, God-honoring worship, not only for his own mouth, but for hundreds of thousands of other believers. See, do you notice this radical movement? From when John Newton used to use his mouth to speak against God, to John Newton using his mouth now and his pen and his study and his pulpit to speak for God. There is a growth in grace. Fourthly, D. From slave trader to leading abolitionist. 1748, Newton was the first mate on the Brownlow. After a 10-week crossing to Antigua in the West Indies, followed by a 4-week voyage up to Charleston, he's able to look in his ship captain's ledger and see 62 of the 200, and no, this is his first mate, 62 of the 218 natives on board died before they could be sold off at auction at the slave market in Charleston. Three or four were killed when an insurrection on board the ship had to be violently suppressed. And yet Newton's feelings toward the Africans on the Brownlow were of distaste rather than sympathy. It's embarrassing. It's shameful that as he writes to Polly, These have died and these have had to be killed in an insurrection. He says, I'm delighted that now that, that we've gotten to the slave auction in Charleston. He's glad to get everything cleaned off because he felt he'd been shut up with almost as many unclean creatures as Noah was and a much smaller ark. It makes you cringe. But that's where he was. That's the carnality. That's the remaining sin that is there, the corruption. In 1754, October 1754, Newton is supposed to go on his fifth voyage as a slave trading captain. And he doesn't go. You know why? I might hope that it's a movement of conscience and he says, I can't do this anymore. You know why it was? It's a 29-year-old. He had an epileptic seizure 2 days before leaving. And he and the boss kind of decide, you know, if you're having epileptic seizures, maybe you shouldn't be leaving on a long voyage to be the captain. And so he has to get out of the business. During the time I was engaged in the slave trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was, upon the whole, satisfied with it. However, I considered myself to be a sort of jailer, and I was sometimes shocked with the employment that was perpetually conversant with chains and bolts and shackles. And with this view in mind, I did petition my prayers to the Lord that in His own time He would be pleased to fix me in a more humane calling and place me where I might be freed from these long separations from home that were very hard to bear. Wow. We could wish for a little more. But by 1785, growth and grace, that's what we're looking for. 1785, Newton had radically changed his thinking on slavery, and he did all that he could for the abolition of slavery. Jonathan Aitken writes, "Without William Wilberforce, there would have been no successful parliamentary campaign in the 18th and early 19th century for the abolition of the slave trade. But without John Newton, William Wilberforce would not have engaged in such a role. For it was Newton who in 1785 persuaded the young member of Parliament not to give up his career in politics in order to enter the church. It was Newton's experiences as a former slave ship captain provided Wilberforce with the authentic information that he used with such devastating effect in attacking the slave trade. Above all, it was the bonding with Newton that gave Wilberforce that powerful combination of political motivation driven by Christian conviction that inspired his abolitionist campaign and enabled him to persevere through many years of defeats and disappointments, 1785 until roughly 1825 before it was fully outlawed. 40 years. And when he wanted to give up, Newton said, you can't give up. Keep going on at it. 1785. He tells him, no, you got to do this. You got to stay a member of Parliament. Newton became the public campaigner for the abolitionist movement. January 1788, he published his sensational and highly influential pamphlet, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And if you could read the text here, which you can't, I just wanted to show you, here's one of the authentic things that's coming from 1788. But what is written here is Matthew 7:11-12, I think, is the reference. But he doesn't argue from the book of Leviticus against stealing or stealing of people or kidnapping. But he argues from Matthew 7, verse 12, 13, wherever it is right there, where Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Would you want somebody to do this to you? Then don't be doing it on your life. Remorse was one of the motives behind Newton's decision to publish Thoughts upon the African Slave Trade. Remember, it's 1748, the end of the year, to about 1750-something, 54, that he's the slave trader captain. Now we're hearing of him in 1788. The change is taking place. Now he's giving vent to that. I hope it will always be the subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. That's how he begins the paragraph, the pamphlet. Yet perhaps, he says, even if my testimony is unnecessary politically to get this changed, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession. At the end of the section of his pamphlet that dealt with the sexual exploitation of the female slave, he basically turns it in and says, if my opponents want to defend these attitudes towards the African women, then I challenge them to begin to defend their position in front of their wives and their daughters. For if they'll do that, they will have lost the battle. Wife ain't going to listen to it. Newton's assertion that the African women deserve to be respected as much as their European equivalents in matters such as personal modesty and honor was a revolutionary view for its time. But he, William Wilberforce, and other leading figures in the abolitionist movement, that they were not only in the business of overturning misguided attitudes toward the African people, but they were seeking to change society's viewpoints. Well, I've allowed myself to expand. Roman numeral 3, key instruments in Newton's moral transformation. Notice with me, God uses the means of grace, Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. God intends that those who are going to be growing in grace will be growing in grace in the context of the local church. Newton's is isolated from the local church, and we see something of what happens in his decline. The church says here in Acts 2, this is how we're going to grow spiritual babies. We're going to have them come in and listen to the teaching. We're going to have them involved, fellowshipping in one another's lives. We're going to be involved in praying together. And we're going to have the Lord's Supper. That's how we're going to grow people. John 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. 1 Peter 2:2, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. After Newton's great turning day in the North Atlantic, then there's all those positive encouragements in Ireland. However, August 1748, the baby Christian is the first mate back at sea for 16 months. And what do you think is going to happen if a baby Christian is put in a harsh and barren environment apart from the means of grace, connected with the church? What will happen to the newly germinated gospel seed where there are no gospel nutrients and no gospel water? Is it shocking to us that he slipped back to be almost as bad as what he was before? Secondly, B, God uses gospel friendships. Over the course of years, God's going to use men, Dr. Jennings, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley. Timothy needed the Apostle Paul. John Newton needed an Alexander Clooney. Clooney is a ship captain. They meet in St. Kitts. They spend almost a month together. And every night until almost daybreak, they spend this time together fellowshipping. Alexander Clooney was a churchman first and a sea ship captain second. His membership in a dissenter's chapel was the most important thing to him. Up until this point, Newton's religion was almost entirely self-taught. Newton received no formal instruction in religion since age 6. Clooney taught him. Taught him how to pray aloud in company, how to engage in dialogue with fellow believers, how to study the Bible, how to witness, explaining the gift of God's grace that had changed his life. Most importantly, he taught him about the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You need friends too. Christian fellowship is not Christians talking about the weather together. Christian friends, Christian fellowship is not talking about politics together. It's sharing in our life in Christ. See, God uses the refiner's fire. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a refiner's fire in the storm at sea in the North Atlantic. There is a refiner's fire in Newton's epileptic seizure at age 29, redirecting his wife away from slave trading. But here, as a young husband, he is unemployed. There is Polly, as the love of his life, suffering from recurring poor health. There is the refiner's fire, the seven-year struggle to be ordained by the Church of England that didn't want Newton because he was too evangelical. There is a refiner's fire of William Cooper's depressions, where the word will come to Cooper in the middle of the night that he's suicidal and you got to come. There's blood all over the place. There is the refiner's fire, the window-smashing mob marching towards the parsonage in Olney, where the church that should have revered the man is showing their power against him. There's a refiner's fire, the amazingly sweet and believing disposition of their 14-year-old daughter Eliza in her sickness and death. There is the refiner's fire of Polly's cancer and death after their 40 years of close marriage. The 20-year process of disappointments with Wilberforce before they get that initial victory against the slave trade in 1807. You and I don't particularly like the refiner's fire. We don't regularly pray that God will send it, do we? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, with this I close. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, here is Newton. What an amazing display of God's grace in saving him. What an evident manifestation of the grace of God of taking him from this arrogance and the disposition of those over him and around him, say, good riddance to bad rubbish, get out of here. To William J. saying, is the best display of the Christian temper and attitude and the wholeness of his character of anyone I have ever met in my life. God uses the means of grace. God uses gospel friendships. And God uses the refiner's fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have of using your servant John Newton as something of the biographical storyline, that we may have biblical truth illustrated and, we trust, applied to our minds and our consciences. We pray that you'd help us to remember these things and be influenced by them for good. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing here in Seattle with this, your church. We thank you for preserving this candlestick of your presence, for manifesting your kindness to her in these recent months. And we pray that despite the trials, despite some of these difficulties that we would not have the confidence and the boldness to ask for, we pray that you would use the refiner's fire for good. Help us to believe that you will purify us, you will preserve us, and then you will use us to offer a sacrifice of righteousness to Jehovah our God. We bless you in our Savior's name. Amen.